I've been left a very large ESV. Yes, a hint, I think, but I'm going to use the NIV tonight with an occasional side glance at the ESV. So will you open your Bibles at this strange little book of Jude, right at the end of the Bible, before the book of Revelation. I was at a church this morning listening to a sermon, a brilliant sermon, and I was asked what I would say about it, and I said 9.5 out of 10. And I was asked why not 10 out of 10, and the answer was that I could only hear half of it. Now, that may be because I'm getting slightly deaf, but I think it was largely because the acoustics were not good. Can you hear me, therefore, at the back? Oh, good. Not much point in talking and giving out the word of God if we can't hear it. Right, Jude then, there's no chapters. Verse 21 is our text for today. Jude, verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love. That's really my text, but we'll read the whole verse. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. That's a text on active faith, which is our theme tonight, as it was last Sunday evening. Now, last Sunday evening, if my memory is correct, we began by reveling in the magnificent assurances that Jude gives in this little letter to the churches of his own day and to Christian believers. And those assurances are given at the start and at the end of the letter. In verse 1, the Christians are told that they're called, loved, and kept by Jesus Christ. And it was that last word that we reveled in, that God has promised to preserve his people and to keep us to the end. And then, of course, even more, the marvelous, magnificent doxology in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you. Well, he must have great power, mustn't he? Certainly, as far as I'm concerned, I'm a very weak person, weak Christian, when it comes to all the opposition and the temptations. I need someone strong to keep me. It's an amazing promise, isn't it, that God is able to keep every child of his throughout the world. He's able to keep every true church from falling and to present us before his glorious presence with joy. So that's what we reveled in this short, pithy, outspoken little letter last Sunday evening. Now, what this means historically is that had not Almighty God preserved the cause of Christ in the first century, it would not have survived, not conceivably. I think most people know enough church history to realize that by the middle of the first century, the persecution of the little churches, certainly centered around Rome, was terrific. People marched off to their death. That was just an everyday occurrence. And now, towards the end of the first century, an even greater danger has come to the little churches, not this oppressive persecution from without, but traitors inside, false teachers, false livers, leading people astray and seducing them from the faith. Those are two very powerful things, aren't they? Probably we haven't seen a great deal of persecution in this country, but you don't need me to tell you, from the state of the older denominations in our country, that an enormous amount of seducing has been going on. Unfaithful leadership and so on. In fact, our church leadership is beginning to lack all credibility because it will not stand so often for the truth. So a giant tsunami of error, immorality, and false leadership threatened at the time of Jude to overwhelm these little churches and to sweep them away. But what we learn from Jude is that God was able to keep them. And we know that, of course, because they did survive, and the church went on surviving until our day. Now, we face, as I've already suggested, not dissimilar assaults. I don't know if you read anything of the debate, probably not. It doesn't get much coverage in our papers down here in London, but there was a great debate in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And the liberal clergy, I always wish that this word liberal was not given to people who deny the faith. It's a wonderful word, liberal, isn't it? It means freedom. But there it is. They're called liberals. They made a great attack on biblical morality, and it seemed at first as though they would carry all before them. But the good news is that God has preserved his people. That fight is going to go on. Enough people stood up to contend for the faith. Though the moderator of the Church of Scotland is an arrant liberal and wanted it to go the other way, enough people contended, as we were talking about last Sunday night, to mean that a tragedy was averted. So what we're talking about at the moment is very, very relevant. It couldn't be more to the point. Well, so much then for verse 1 and 24. That is God's keeping power, God preserving his people down the ages, a miracle. Ours is now to be an active faith, not just a passive faith. It's not enough for us to say, I trust God to keep me, though he will keep me, and I do trust him. I've got to do something about it. And that's why we come to our text today. So there's a kind of balance, isn't there? Two sides of the coin. He preserves and keeps us. But verse 21, look at it again. Keep yourself in God's love. That's your responsibility, and it's mine. So my aim for these two Sunday evenings, in case it isn't already clear, if it isn't clear, I must be a very poor communicator. My aim on these two Sunday evenings is to spell out some of the principles of active faith from Jude's letter. Number one last week, the well-known verse 3, we were to contend for the Christian faith, fight for the truth, and campaign for gospel essentials. And thank God, a lot of Scottish clergy and ministers did that last week. That's our responsibility. Though I think I did say last week that this letter is not written to clergy and ministers, it's written to all of us. The Bible assumes that every single Christian has responsibility to do these things. So don't pass it off to somebody else. Don't put it on Jonathan's shoulders or the elders and wardens of the church. This responsibility to stand up and fight and contend for the truth is the responsibility belonging to all of us. Well, we can't stay on that now. So, in every generation, we have to repair the foundation so that verse 20 becomes possible. You, dear friends, build yourselves up, not in, but on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. As so often in the Bible, the Christian church is looked at as a building on foundations. Those foundations have got to be strong if the church is not going to be swept away. The firm foundation of the church is ultimately Jesus Christ, but he is made known to us by the apostles' teaching, and so we are to contend for the apostles' teaching and devote ourselves to it. Where are we told that? Acts 2:44, directly after that great evangelistic sermon, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship. So that's the foundation. That's what the devil wants to sweep away. I wonder if you're a person who knows your foundations. I'm a P.D. James fan. I don't know if you've ever heard of P.D. James. She's a remarkable lady. She writes murder stories, and they're very good to pick up at a station. They'll keep you from going to sleep on the longest journey. At least they do me. And she has a sleuth or detective called Adam Dalgliesh who always wins, but the reader never does. What I've tremendously valued about P.D. James is the book that she calls A Little Fragment of Autobiography. It's quite small. I recommend it. She only gives a picture of 1 year in her life. It's the same length as her murder stories. And I was fascinated by this insight into her life. She's obviously a very, very fine person in every way. She is to a churchgoer, but I hope she won't mind my saying, she's a very honest woman, that she's what I call a casual churchgoer. That is, she sets off on Sunday morning to All Saints Margaret Street for High Mass, finds that she's late, and so goes off to Marks and Spencer's to buy a new skirt. She also says more than once that she dislikes sermons. Well, that may be, of course, because she's heard so many bad sermons. But if you dislike sermons, you're cutting yourself off, normally, from the Word of God. So she's not a person, I think, who knows a great deal about the biblical faith. There's no evidence in her little autobiography that she devotes herself to the apostles' teaching, and that, after all, is what sermons are meant to be about. So I doubt if she's got a firm foundation, although she claims several times to be a church woman. Well, I hope you're keen to know those foundations, and if you don't know them, to join a group where they are taught and learned, because many people are so ignorant today, aren't they, of the foundations, and all of us have a responsibility to know what we're talking about. Well, so much for responsibility to number one. Now we're going on to responsibility number two, and it may surprise you. It originally surprised me. And you'll find it in verse 5, and you'll find it in verse 17. Here's the second responsibility we have, to be active in preserving the church. I'll read verse 5 and verse 17. I'm reading from the NIV, and in verse 5 it is a little different. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And then verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said in the last time scoffers are coming. Now verse 17 is pretty straightforward, isn't it? They're saying, didn't the apostles forewarn you? Don't you remember what they said? They said, don't be surprised if the church is attacked by all these horrible heresies. Don't panic. By the way, the greatest heresy we're facing today, it seems to me in some ways, is this heresy of relativism, that all religions are much the same, that all religions, if there is a God, lead to him, which of course leads to this whole idea of interfaith services. If relativism is true, then Jesus is not Lord. And if relativism is true, missionary work is a nonsense. Correct? And there are many other things that follow. However, that's not my subject today, and I better keep to my subject. So, what Jude is saying, now, didn't the apostles tell you that people were coming along saying all these things inside the church, just as they are today? But I find that people do panic. Quite a number of times in my life, somebody's come up to me and said, why stay in the Church of England? Look at all the heresies that are going around. And look at this that Bishop somebody said, or somebody else in Synod said. Surely you can't stay in a church like that. My friends, the churches have always had this problem. You can't escape it. If you want, you can disappear with two or three Christians and form your perfect church. We had a lady in Sevenix when I was a curate. I used to visit her. I'm not quite sure why I bothered, really. She was a bit of a pain in the neck, because she decided that their Sevenix had more churches than it needed, that none of them were good enough for her. So she said morning prayer or some service of her own each Sunday morning on her own. Well, and I'm sure you don't want to be like that, do you? I don't want to be like that. She was a good warning, really. So we've been warned that scoffers will arise, and they will be inside the church. They will ridicule Christian truth, and we'll be shocked, but not surprised, not panicking. They will dismiss Christian standards of belief and behavior, and we're not to panic. Jude in the first century tells us it's going to happen, and it had already happened in his day. And he says they're men without the Spirit of God. Look at that in verse 19. They follow mere natural instincts, and naturally they divide the Christians. I think I was rather shocked when I went to the city to be a rector of a city church, and I met some of the other clergy in the city deanery. I remember when Billy Graham came to this country in 1968 that he sent a representative to talk to all the city deaneries and to ask them to cooperate, which was a very reasonable thing to do. And I have to tell you that I went to this meeting. I was a very junior member of the deanery, and I was ashamed at the behavior of the majority of the clergy. Many of them sat at the back sniggering, And they ought to have known better and behaved better to this representative of a man who's one of the great evangelists of our time, of course. Surreptitiously, they did exactly what Jude is saying here. They mocked and scoffed, despite the fact that many young men in the city and women, men and girls, were brought to Christ through Billy Graham's mission. Now, I want to talk to you about this matter of remembering, because I think we seldom give full value to the idea of remembering when it comes in the Bible. It doesn't have really anything to do with a poor memory. What older people sometimes call a senior blank. I have lots of them each week, because as you get older, your memory tends to fall out of your head. Now, he does not mean that in this letter. So I want you to look, if you will, at verse 5, which is quite a difficult verse to know how to translate, and those of you who are Greek boffins can put me right afterwards. It may be that both the ESV and the NIV are wrong. I want you to look at it. I'll read it first from the ESV. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed. Now, you see that the translator there has got this phrase, once for all. He doesn't know quite where to put it, and it isn't very easy to know where to put it. And when he sees the word remind, he assumes, therefore, that these people are forgotten. So he translates it, I want to remind you, although you once knew it. So the implication is, you knew it once and are forgotten. Now, that's not what Jude meant to say. Let me read it to you from the NIV. It's really quite an important little distinction, this. And incidentally, it shows how very difficult it is for the people who have the job of translating to know exactly what the nous is. Here's the NIV. Though you already know all this, you see, they haven't forgotten. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who do not believe. So what Jude is saying is, you know all this perfectly well. You were taught this once and for all. But I'm going to remind you. Now, I'm going to leave the main road for a moment, because I think this is such an important matter that I want to teach you once and for all what remind or remember means in the Bible. And so when someone comes to tell you that your idea of the Lord's Supper is mere memorialism, you'll have an answer, because you know what it means to remember. So turn back, keep a finger in Jude. We're coming back to Mr. Jude very quickly. And go to Isaiah 51, will you please? Old Testament, Isaiah 51. And I'm going to look at verse 12. Isaiah 51, 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men? The sons of men who are but grass. That you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That you live in constant terror every day. Why do you live in constant terror? Why do you fear men, mortal men, men who are going to die? It must mean, says the writer, that you've forgotten the Lord your Maker. To which the Israelite would reply, of course I haven't forgotten that God is my Creator. It's one of the fundamentals of my faith. I say it every time in my creed. I believe in God the Father. Well, that's our New Testament creed, of course, Maker of heaven and earth. None of us can forget as Christians that the Lord is our Maker. And yet the writer says you have forgotten. What does he mean? What he means is that you don't take it into account. That if you took it into account that the Lord you followed was your Creator and you feared him, you wouldn't fear mortal man. That's a terrific lesson for all of us. I've been frightened of people, haven't you? I've been a moral coward sometimes. What that means is that I have forgotten who God is. I've forgotten that the God who's laid his hand on me is the Creator. To them, to him, to God, those people who are opposing me and frightening me are just like grass. Let me give an illustration. We use remember like this ourselves, actually. We use the word remember in a number of different ways. We sometimes use the word remembered simply to mean not you've forgotten, but take what you know into account. So, supposing I was a football manager, which God forbid, sorry to see that Emmanuel is going over to football. If you go to any game, it should be rugby football, not association, but that's another matter, and it's not in my notes. I'll talk to Jonathan afterwards. If I was a football manager, which God forbid, I might say to my team, who were a very brilliant team, of course, because I managed them, I'd say, you remember when we played the Bolton Bombers last year, that we were far more skillful and they knew it. So all they did was to bully, kick and cheat in order to win. Now that actually happens in the Premier Division, doesn't it? Sides which are lowly and not so good tend to be much tougher when it comes to hacking and diving and all the other silly things. But when I say to my team, remember what happened last year with the Bolton Bombers, nobody's forgotten it. What I'm saying is, when you go out onto the pitch to play the Bolton Bombers, just remember how they play the game. You see? Now come back to Jude. He's using the word in that way. What he's saying is, it'll happen all over again. Now, I think this is tremendously important, because for many years, I didn't know how to read the Old Testament. I didn't understand that these stories were contemporary. They're not just ancient stories that happened long ago that I might possibly be able to make relevant if I could preach well. What he's saying is, remember the people who were in the wilderness. Remember this great company that the Lord delivered out of Egypt. And remember that he later destroyed the vast majority. It's one of the most frightening stories in the Bible, isn't it? All these people brought out of slavery into freedom, brought out and with Christ with them, Moses leading them, and at the end, all those who grumbled in the desert were destroyed. 600,000. Frightening, isn't it? The only people who came out of Egypt and were of that generation that went into the promised land, or at least approached the promised land and fought for it, were Joshua and Caleb. Now, what was wrong with those people in the wilderness? Actually, there are many things that are wrong. It's quoted more in the New Testament than any other history of the people of God. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians 10. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 at length. And I'm not going to look at those now. We don't have time. And I'm not going to mention all the things that went wrong. But the fundamental thing that went wrong was that life was tough in the wilderness. They grumbled against the God who was their Lord and Master. They said, we can't possibly reach the promised land. They're far too strong. We can't defeat them. And then they said this, and you won't believe it if you don't know the story. It seems incredible. They said, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to the place where we once were slaves. We'd rather be back in Egypt, in paganism, amongst the pagans, then we would be led by the Lord through the desert. Now, that's not just an ancient story. What Jude is saying to us is, though you know that story very well, take it into account because it's happening today. In other words, today there are fine Christians who have made professions of conversion, who have seem to their friends to be bright believers, who are finding it very tough. Perhaps they don't have a church to come to like this and friends like you've got, beginning to say, well, I don't think I want to live for the life of the world to come. I don't want to be a pilgrim going to God's eternal home. I think I'd rather go back into the world. Go back into the old life. It was so much simpler. I didn't have to worry about temptation. I just gave way to it. You know, it was very uncomplicated when I was not a Christian, and it's so hard to be a Christian. And I have so many decisions to make that are difficult, I think I'll go back. Don't tell me that people don't say that and don't do that, because they do. And that's to be just like the people in the wilderness. It is apostasy, isn't it? I think it's one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. Delivered, destroyed. Jude says there can be many people in the professing church of God in the first century who know what it is to have been delivered out of the world and the powers of the enemy and are traveling with the people of God, and then they decide that they don't want this because it's hard and they have to trust God and they want to go back. And they're destroyed because they're now unbelievers. So, you see, if you look again at the ESV, what he's suggesting is that they've forgotten. Well, it doesn't make a great deal of difference, does it? But actually, I don't think they'd forgotten the story. It was one of the best-known stories in the Bible. What they'd forgotten was that it was going to be permanently applicable. It was always going to happen. It was contemporary. They were no longer believers. And when we come across people today who no longer believe what they did believe and have gone back from those great standards, we need to warn them, don't we? And there can be even church leaders. You know, I've heard church leaders say, well, of course, I don't believe what I used to believe when I was converted as a student, and they've enlarged their views as to what purity is, so that it's no longer New Testament standards. And yet they still think that they will get a welcome in heaven. Well, they need to read Jude verse 5. It's a very, very solemn verse. So what this means is that these ancient stories, and Jude is quoting so many of them, packing them together in this little letter, are not just for the Sunday school and for young people to be left behind after that. They're never to be neglected, because if you look into them, you'll see a mirror of our own time. Well, of course, I haven't got time to look at them all, but look at verse 11. He packed three together. First of all, there's Cain. Well, let me tell you that Cain is alive and well. Whenever the worldly church persecutes the faithful church, there Cain is active. I've only been to Greece, the church in Greece once. It was a long time ago. And I went to speak to the Greek evangelical church at their summer holiday camp. They were wonderful people. But one of the leaders was going to emigrate to America because the persecution was so great, not from the authorities, but from the Greek Orthodox Church. That's the way of Cain, even to the point of murder. It's one of the good things about the EU. You may not be a supporter of the European Union, but the Greek government now has to stop that kind of persecution because the European rules don't allow it. Thank God for that. Who comes next? Balaam. He's living again today. Whenever a gifted leader in the church, and Balaam was very gifted, seek to seduce the loyal believers into immorality, Balaam is alive again. And he was alive in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland last week. Balaam spoke again. Korah. Well, he's alive, of course. Korah is that proud person who believes that they should be the leader and therefore want to attack and get rid of the leaders that God has appointed. And you've only got to turn one page back and you'll find one who's named with a name in 3 John, that other little letter. Turn a page back, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. It's Korah again, only with a different name. Now, interestingly, the person who taught us in recent years to understand the letter of Jude is a professor who's going to come and stay with Jonathan Fletcher next week, Earl Ellis. Many of you will know him because he's been here many times. And he is a great Bible student, and I think he was the first person to show people how to understand the way that Jude writes this letter. You see, when you heard it read just now, and it was very well read earlier in the service, I think any casual reader, hearer, for the first time would say Jude must have got out of bed on the wrong side that morning. He seems to be in such a bad temper, doesn't he? He's just issuing a great polemical diatribe about everybody in sight. Well, no, he's not doing that. He's got his eyes focused on only one group of people. And he calls this group these people. And he repeats that 5 or 6 times. And I want you just to look at it in your Bible. And I'll tell you the verses and you'll find it for yourself. These people are the people who are troubling the church that Jude is, or churches that Jude is writing to. Do you see them in verse 8? These means these people. And as they're called there, these dreamers. Verse 10. Yet these men. Exactly the same phrase. Verse 12. These men are blemishes. Verse 16. These men are grumblers. Verse 19. These are the men. In the ESV, verse 8, these people. In verse 10, these people. That's more consistent. They're the same nearly every time in the ESV, aren't they? Verse 16, these. Verse 19, it is these. Now, if you look at that carefully, I want you just to look at it carefully to do some really detective Bible study for a moment. When he says these people, he's summarizing the verse or the two verses that have come before. So let me read it out while you're just looking at it carefully. It's rather like a crossword puzzle, and it's very simple, really. Verses 5 to 7 are applied in verse 8. So the Old Testament stories, the three stories in verses 5, 6, and 7, are summarized by verse 8. So these people, verse 8, are behaving in exactly the same way and will bring you to the same destruction. I won't go too fast. Verse 9 is applied in verse 10. In verse 9, even this happened, and verse 10, these people are exactly the same, slandering those they don't understand. Verse 11, again going back to an ancient story, or rather three of them, is applied in verse 12. These men, that is men like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, are blemishes in your love feast. They spoil it all in the Lord's Supper, because they behave like Cain and Balaam and Korah of old. Verse 14 following, these references from Enoch, is applied in verse 16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. By the way, God hates grumbling. I think it's actually a very, very important thing, because it's so easy to be dissatisfied with the position God has given you to live in, the things that you are given to do. When I was in the Navy for a very short time, it was called dripping. And the seamen, called matelots, dripped all day long and most of the night as well. So the normal activity was to drip. Christians should not drip and grumble. They should be thankful every day for what God gives them. Verse 17 and 18 is summarized in verse 19. These are the men who divide you. Now, you see, once you've got that clear, what he's doing is he's giving you a Bible exposition. He's taking some Old Testament stories and he's saying, don't you see that what was happening in Old Testament times that seemed so far away is actually on your doorstep, and these men are behaving in principle, not in detail, of course, but in principle in exactly the same way. So far from being a random diatribe, as though he's lost his temper, he's actually got his hands pointing at a certain group, and 5 times he says, these men are the ones you're to avoid, because they are the troublemakers, the same troublemakers as all down the history of Israel cause such misery to God's people. What misery Balaam caused, what misery Korah and Korah caused to the people of Israel, and these people are doing the same in the church today. So to summarize that, Jude, by seeming to combine all that troubled Israel in the Old Testament, says all those troublemakers are around today. It's really quite frightening, isn't it? Because they were spread out over the centuries in the Old Testament. And Jude is saying, now they are here in the churches causing trouble today. Just the same sort of people. Right, let me summarize how far we've got. I know my time is nearly gone, but I want to summarize what you've got to do. I want it to be very practical. In every generation, loyal Christian people, and the people of Emmanuel are included in that, first have to repair the foundations. That was the first point from last week. Just want to underline that again. Dr. Willie Philip rang me after the debate in Scotland and said that many of the evangelical ministers feel the only way to win this battle is to join all the committees, church committees. Now, there's some truth in that. We can't leave the committees to others. But over the telephone, Willie said to me, I've got to get it into their heads that the best thing they can do for the Church of Scotland is to preach the word Sunday by Sunday from their own pulpits. Do you see the difference? Let me tell you what the difference is. Supposing I'm an architect and I'm called to a skyscraper in Chicago, and the manager of the building says we're having a great deal of trouble on the 324th floor or whatever it is. So we go up 10 lifts and we get to the 324th floor, and there's a vast crack in the windows and the rain is pouring in. And the manager says to me, the architect, it's pretty bad, isn't it? What can you do about it? And so, as the architect, I send someone to mend the window. A week later, the manager says, I want you to come up onto the 424th floor. We're having trouble there. So I go up there and I try to put it right as the architect. Third week, I'm called to the 500th floor or whatever it is in Chicago. After I've been called three times, I begin to get suspicious. I say to the manager, I think what we'll do is to go down to the basement to see what's happening. So we go down to the first basement, all is well, the second basement, all is well, the third basement, all is well, the fourth basement, all is well, the fifth basement, all is well. We get to the sixth basement, and we find a lot of the brick walls have been removed. To cut a long story short, one of the clerks takes a brick out of the sixth basement every night before he goes home, pops it into his briefcase, and is building his garage with it at home. All right? He's been doing this now for 3 years. He's got quite a decent garage building up. But the sixth basement is looking distinctly rocky. There's the problem, isn't it? No good mending that window on the 354th floor if the basement and the foundations are being eaten away. No good the evangelicals getting up in the church assembly, the Scottish General Assembly, and bellyaching about this, that, and the other, if they're not teaching the foundations in their pulpits on Sunday. That's what contending for the faith means. All around us, there are churches taking a brick away every day. No wonder the superstructure is cracking. First, then, repair the foundations. Second, remember the past. Why remember the past? Because it'll happen again. Just needs to be recognized. So I need to go back to my Old Testament and realize what an exciting book it is, because it will tell me all the things that I'm going to meet in the church today. And it'll tell me what God had to say about it and what the prophets and others had to do about it. What went wrong in the desert goes wrong in our culture today. It seems strange, doesn't it? But human nature doesn't change and God doesn't change. So the situations repeat themselves. Now, I've just time for my third R. I've made 3 R's because I want you to remember them. I'm not very often in Wimbledon Village. The shops here are too expensive. They don't put their price things on, do they? So you don't know quite what you're going to be charged. So I go to... I won't tell you where I go. It's cheaper. But if I should come to the High Street in Wimbledon to see you, I shall ask you for my 3 R's. And then I shall ask you, are you doing anything about any of them? Repair the foundations. Remember the past. And lastly, and very briefly, verse 22-23, rescue the waverers. Let me read it. It really speaks for itself. Some people think there are two groups. Some think there are three. I would feel it's likely to be three. So, be merciful to those who doubt. That's the hesitating waverers. They met a very clever, radical Christian who begins to tear the Bible apart, and they're wavering, and they need someone to go after them and help them and reassure them. So rescue the waverers, the hesitating waverers. Then those who are trapped in a house on fire. Verse 23, snatch others from the fire and save them. Some people have gone further than hesitating. They've got trapped and they need rescuing. And then there are those who are almost lost. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, lest you also be contaminated by their evil, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In the ESV, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Well, I reckon there's something there for everybody in church tonight who is a Christian. Some of you need to be repairing your own foundations and getting to know the Christian faith more deeply. Never be ashamed of doctrine. It astonishes me when people say they don't like Christian doctrine. They like to be practical. Christian doctrine is the most practical thing in the world. It's the foundation that keeps us all straight. Repair the foundations. Remember the past. It's going to happen again. And rescue the waverers. And it's amazing how, what I've found is that what Jude says, all the other late New Testament writers say the same. So that at the end of his letter, James says this, listen, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And I would say, whoever rescues a waverer, someone who's been trapped, someone who's almost gone over back to the world, will save a soul from death and from many sorrows. Well, let's pray together. What we've been talking about, however inadequately, is an active faith. We trust God to keep us, but there are things we have to do. We have to repair the foundations constantly. We have to remember the past and learn how to read the Old Testament. And we have to rescue the waverers, and all of us have got friends and acquaintances who need that, perhaps even today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Jude and his very vigorous and demanding letter. We thank you that he spoke the truth. We find it refreshing. And we ask that we might agree with his diagnosis and assist in the cure that he puts before us. And especially bring to our minds those who have wavered, whom we could help even this very week. And help us to read our Old Testament and to be ready and prepared for what is happening and will happen in the future. And above all, we pray that we may be a church that contends in by lip and by life for that glorious faith once for all delivered to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen.